Our custom is to pause before beginning so that you might have the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary, and to do whatever is required to isolate problems at the door for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to you for another exercise of your grace, an environment of freedom in which we might enjoy the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, that it might contribute to our spiritual advance, and that we, one by one, might achieve that high ground of spiritual maturity where we might properly and effectively worship you, and at the same time glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It is in this way that we fulfill your perfect plan for our lives, as well as contributing to the sustenance of our client nation. And this evening, on the brink of warfare, it is our prayer that you would surround those troops that represent this nation, that you would protect them as they seek to do their duty, not only for the colors of this country, but so many of them before you as their ultimate authority. And we thank you for the opportunity to rid one section of this world from a terrorist threat which is imminent to this country at all times. May we not waver, may we not flag in our duty to continue the warfare until all have been subdued. And may we as a nation focus and orient upon the importance of what this administration is attempting to do. It is attempting to right wrongs and to obtain objectives that have been ignored for over 20 years. And therefore, we pray for our troops and we pray for victory over the enemy. And we lift our prayer in the name of Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lord of the armies. Amen. And as a footnote to that prayer, I encourage you to reference the homepage of our website for those who are either in this congregation are related to those in this congregation or are friends of those in this congregation. There are eight or ten names listed there. I would remind you of our closing study on Sunday. We only had one session for Bible class. Brett Turner brought us a report from the Middle East, Uzbekistan and Afghanistan, and did an excellent job. And we're very pleased that the Lord has returned him to home and hearth. One of the problems that we face as a client nation is that we are involved in various forms of idolatry. Idolatry is the worship of any god other than Yahweh Elohim. Some people have appointed themselves that duty. Others are involved in different forms of religious activities that actually involve the worshiping of idols and actually involve reverence to other gods. We noticed the divine dealings with these kinds of attitudes immediately after the mandates came down from Sinai. We noticed, first of all, Exodus 32, verses 4 through 6, where Aaron took the gold that the people had on their bodies as jewelry and made a molten calf from it, and then the people bowed down to worship that calf, claiming it to be the God of Israel. Aaron built an altar before it and made the proclamation that feasts would be presented to the idol. And the next day they all rose up and they brought sacrifices, burnt offerings and peace offerings. They also had a festival. They ate and drank. And then they rose up to play, which we've learned goes retroactively back to the 14th and 15th centuries B.C., during the time when Abraham and then his subsequent family actually lived in Canaan. This is prior to the Egyptian captivity. And during that time, they were introduced to Canaanitish religion that involved the phallic cult as well as child sacrifice, for that matter. It also involved having these feasts as well. We note the Israelis did not learn from the experiences surrounding the first episode at Kadesh Barnea. In Numbers 25, verses 1 through 5, they yet fail again in this same area. While Israel remained at Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab, for they, the Moabites, invited the people, the Israelites, to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to these Moabite gods. So Israel joined themselves to Baal of Peor, and the Lord was angry against Israel once again. The Lord said to Moses, "Take all the leaders of the people and execute them in broad daylight. You do this before the Lord so that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And so Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Each of you slay his men who have joined themselves to Baal of Peor." Now, we don't have a theocracy in this country. This was a theocracy where the Lord could mandate to the leaders of the various tribes to carry out capital punishment. They were obliged to do so. We don't have a theocracy, and as a result, we have a certain form of government that was set up in Philadelphia over 200 years ago called a representative republic, a tripartite arrangement in which we have representatives determine the laws of the land nationally, and we have varied forms of state governments that do so on the local level. And therefore, laws have been set up to manage certain problems in our society, but it does not include blasphemy. If blasphemy is to be controlled, it must be controlled from the souls of the people. And blasphemy is the end result of idolatry. That leads us then to paragraph C of our study, which is a look at the third commandment, and it has to do with blasphemy. Point one, the spiritual code of the Ten Commandments is arranged in an order of priority. First of all, comes the mandate to have no other gods, which we've noted. And secondly, for those who don't reject this idea, they are never to then turn to other gods. That's exactly what happened to the Israelites. They turned away against the way that the Lord had mandated in the first and second commandments. So, although you are a believer in Jesus Christ, or Yahweh Elohim is the way they would phrase it, although that you are a believer, there are ways that the sinful nature will lead you astray and therefore enmesh you into other religions and other worshiping tactics. And that's exactly what they did. So those who don't reject the idea of there being only one God, they are able to turn away to other gods by negative volition after salvation. And therefore, without failure throughout history, they demand idols. There is no religion throughout history, save Christianity, that doesn't demand some kind of idol. No matter what they say, no matter what they promote, they are involved in idolatry. It is mental idolatry first, and then some type of image comes in later. Islam, for example, claims that it does not engage in idolatry. But I beg to differ, because you don't get to go to heaven unless you go to Mecca or Medina and bow down in those sites. And when you bow down, you are worshiping a false god. Therefore, all religions eventually migrate toward idolatry. Christianity forbids it, as well as Judaism, of course. And true Judaism forbids this kind of activity. So ultimately, religion demands idols in one form or another. Now, the penalty for involvement in overt idolatry is death in the context in which we're studying. That's not the penalty right now as far as government is concerned in our country. We don't execute people for becoming involved in idolatrous relationships. However, we are involved in them, and therefore the Supreme Court of Heaven is very active in prosecuting these violations. Secondly, this brings us to the third commandment, the prohibition against blasphemy. Those who follow the God of Israel and those who reject Him are both capable of blasphemy. The fact that God is sanctified above all creation means He will not allow His person or his reputation to be dishonored. God is the sovereign authority of the universe. He has made very clear what his rules and regulations are to all mankind. There is no excuse for anyone to be involved in any religion. They do that from their own free will because they've been hoodwinked, propagandized, led astray, whatever the reason. They're involved in the lie. And therefore, they stand before the judgment bar of God as guilty of violating the first mandate. They have a God other than Yahweh Elohim. And then they go from there. Therefore, they are in opposition to the Creator of the universe. Therefore, all of their activities, their behaviors, their rituals, their worship, all of it is a dishonoring of the reputation and the person of God. 3, the Greek word for blasphemy is blasphemia. That's B-L-A-S-P-H-E-M-I-A, blasphemia. And it means abusive speech or personal mockery. And secular Greek, it means blasphemy of deity by mistaking its true nature or violating or doubting its power. Now, that was the original meaning in the Greek that goes back to classical Greek. In secular Greek, as it's called in the dictionaries here, it means blasphemy of deity, but how is that blasphemy expressed? It mistakes the true nature of that deity. And you mistake the true nature of deity if you worship any god other than Yahweh Elohim. Further, there is a doubting and a violation of that deity's power. The people of Israel transferred the essence of God to this calf idol. And that, in essence, was blasphemy as well as idolatry. It insulted the integrity of Yahweh Elohim. Now let's go to the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, beginning on page 621 of Volume 1 for blasphemia. Blasphemia in the Septuagint, you remember that is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and Judaism always refers to God, whether in the sense of the disputing of His saving power, that's rejection of the gospel, the desecrating of His name by Gentiles who capture and enslave His people, the violation of His glory by derision of Israel and His people, that's anti-Semitism, all ungodly speech and action, or human arrogance with its implied depreciation of God. And when you depreciate God, this is a form of blasphemy. Now, in the Damascus document, this is a collection of Jewish manuscripts discovered near Qumran, Israel, that date back to the 1st century A.D. And in the Damascus document, it is said of the opponents of the New Covenant, quote, "They desecrate the Holy Spirit, blaspheming with their tongue and opening their mouths against the laws of the divine contract," is the way I would translate it. And the rabbis of that day, 1st century, in their concept of blasphemy, start with the divinely ordained stoning of the blasphemer in Leviticus 24:10 through 16. I guess I need to throw a caveat in from time to time that I am not recommending that we stone blasphemers, but that certainly was the law of the land during the time of Leviticus. That is the first generation. This is under a theocracy, and we're not under a theocracy. My plea is that we would avoid blasphemy from our own free will because our souls will not permit it, because our souls have an internal governor. And in a client nation, blasphemy must be avoided by means of believers in that nation not becoming engaged in blasphemous thoughts, comments, or actions because they have the internal governor. And when believers become engaged in this kind of behavior or action or verbalization, then they are contributing to the downfall of the client nation. If a client nation is to survive, including the United States of America, then those who are believers must regulate their own souls in accordance with the mandates of Scripture. And blasphemy is reiterated in the New Testament as something that is forbidden. So we must go to our internal governors and not allow these things to happen. And if other people blaspheme, the problem is not their blasphemy. The problem is either they're in reversionism or need rebound, or they're an unbeliever and need salvation. And your duty, if you decide to take on the task of correcting their behavior, is not to address the blasphemy, but whether or not they're saved and then evangelize them, or whether or not they've been current on rebound, which really is an invasion of privacy. But your job is to get them into doctrine. And the best way to do that is, of course, hand them a tape or a book or a website address or the street address. We'll see what happens. Otherwise, that's the only solution. There are several words for blasphemy in the Hebrew of the Old Testament, and the results of such flippancy might be referred to by the Lord as Operation Shock and Awe. You want to see shock and awe? Let the God of this universe unleash His ordinance on you. You'll be praying. It's only a 5-day campaign. The one just referred to as the major passage referenced by the rabbis sets the divine precedent for this violation of the third commandment. What does God, if God's running the show, what does He think of blasphemy? If this was a theocracy, if Jesus was to come today and set up His government in Washington for all God-forsaken places, He would set up His throne there and take over our government as a sort of a dictatorship of a sort. You make up the kind of government, it doesn't matter, but He's in charge. And people blaspheme? It'd be the end of that. We wouldn't have it, because this would be the client nation, you see. We won't have that in a client nation. But it's not a theocracy, so we have to go with what we've got, which is evangelism and Bible doctrine communicated. In the theocracy, we go to Leviticus 24, verses 10 through 16, for the first indication of the divine attitude toward blasphemy in client nation Israel. Leviticus 24:10. Now the son of the Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, what do we have here? What do we have here? We have the offspring of an immigrant. Not an Israelite. Okay, do I have to remind you of what they used to do in Egypt? Now, the son of an Israelite woman, whose father was an Egyptian, went out among the sons of Israel. And the Israelite woman's son and a man of Israel struggled with each other in the camp. This is at Donnybrook. And the son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name and cursed. So they brought him to Moses. Now his mother's name was Shelemeth, the daughter of Dibri of the tribe of Dan. And they put him in custody. In other words, he's in the slammer, because they don't know what to do with this. They haven't dealt with this before, at least not as it's revealed in Scripture. And apparently, if they didn't know what to do, this must be the first occurrence of a violation. So they put him in custody so that the command of the Lord might be made clear to them. What does the Lord want to do with this guy? Verse 13, then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, bring the one who is cursed outside the camp. Separate him from the people. Get him out of the city, out of the camp, out of the community here. Let all who heard him, those are the witnesses, let all who heard him lay their hands on his head. They're identifying themselves with the sinner, saying, I am an eyewitness. I identify you as the culprit. Then, let all, not just the witnesses, but now see, the witnesses have come forward, they put their hand on his head, ever how many there were. And that is a testimony. These are witnesses before the entire congregation. I heard what he said, and what he said was blasphemy. Got it? Now that the trial is over, notice we don't need judges and juries as in our system. Jesus Christ is the judge. Jesus Christ is the jury, but he requires two witnesses. And apparently there were at least two, probably more. Let all who heard him lay their hands on his head, and let all the congregation stone him. Now listen to this, verse 15. And you shall speak, this is you being Moses, to the sons of Israel, saying, if anyone curses his God, then he shall bear his sin. You call down shock and awe on your own head. So I would advise against that, he's saying. Moreover, verse 16, the one who blasphemes the name of the Lord shall surely be put to death. All the congregation shall certainly stone him. The alien as well as the native, when he blasphemes the name, shall be put to death. I'm not going to go there tonight. But there will come a day very soon in my notes where we will take up the issue of what a client nation has to have if it is to survive as a client nation. We are allowing all kinds of religions to come into this country. And our Constitution provides for that. Freedom of religion, free exercise. Why are they coming here? There are two reasons why these religions come here. One is to do us harm in the sense of evangelizing those of this land into their way of thinking. Or secondly, an opportunity for us to evangelize them. A huge number of immigrants are coming across both borders. It's like water through a sieve. And there's no intention on the part of our government to stem the flow. Therefore, by the millions they come across every year. They have vile intentions on the part of some. Some simply want a job. Some are trying to escape from a horrid life. Others are here as terrorists. What is the defense for that? There is only one, and it is not of a human viewpoint solution. The only defense we have is the gospel of Jesus Christ. These people have to be evangelized, and they have to be brought into doctrine. The religions that they bring with them must be defeated with the power of the gospel and the power of the word of God. Otherwise, these religions will overwhelm this piece of real estate. It will become something else other than a client nation, although likely still called the United States of America. But we will not know freedom of religion as we have it today, or Christianity as we know it will be a far bygone idea. And the title of client nation will no longer be ours. It'll be somewhere else. Now, how long does it take for this to occur? I don't know. There are ebbs and flows in the uptrends and downtrends of history, including that of client nations, and how long it takes for this transition to occur. If it is to occur, I don't know. I'm not a prophet. I just know what it will take to turn it around. More people have to get involved in faith alone, in Christ alone, and in growing in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior, for us to maintain our title and for us to maintain our prosperity and our freedom. Now, that's the issue before us. Now, in the theocracy here, even the alien was executed for blasphemy. There was no excuse because he was an alien from Egypt. Well, we're not a theocracy, but we have to deal with the very same problem. So we can't line people up on the Rio Grande. We can't line people up, what is it, the 39th parallel, I forget, and shoot them. We have to evangelize. Now, before analyzing this passage, let's define blasphemy some more. First of all, from the English. I want to go to the American Heritage Dictionary of the English Language, page 139. Blasphemy. any contemptuous or profane act, utterance, or writing concerning God. See, in theology, the act of claiming for oneself the attributes and rights of God. Under Judaism, any word or deed meant to dishonor or revile the being or the work of God as a curse or profanity. The mention of the sacred, ineffable name of God. Remember I told you about Adonai the other night in place of the word Yahweh. And therefore the word Yahweh is ineffable and they use Adonai. And so if you use the word Yahweh in your conversation, it could be interpreted as blasphemy. Now let's go to a very interesting dictionary. The American Dictionary of the English Language, originally published in 1828 by Noah Webster. Here is his definition of blaspheme and blasphemy. Blaspheme means to arrogate the prerogatives of God. Blasphemy. Reproachful, contemptuous, and irreverent words uttered impiously against Jehovah. And then he quotes a writer who writes, blasphemy is injury offered to God by denying that which is due and belonging to Him, or attributing to Him that which is not agreeable to His nature. So you have a whole flurry of definitions here for blasphemy, but it demands respect and honor toward God. And you verbalize any disrespect for Him, it's blasphemy. If you become involved in idolatrous worship, that in itself is blasphemy. You've taken on another god, you're worshiping him, and you diminish his image. What the culprit did most likely involved, that's the culprit in our passage of Leviticus 24, what he most likely did involved a combination of these expressions of disrespect, irreverence, and revilement that included insulting and contemptuous comments toward the name of Yahweh. So you get in a brawl, and before long you're hurling invectives at your enemy, and these include using the Lord's name in vain, as it's phrased in the third commandment. Now here we discover some interesting principles of divine viewpoint. Number one, a client nation cannot tolerate blasphemy. The persons of God, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit must be respected. That's in a client nation. Now, we allow any breed of cat to come in here. Our Constitution provides that under the First Amendment. You will recall from earlier studies in this series that we were able to establish that our founding fathers intended for Christianity to be the dominant faith in this country, but that everyone was free to select the denomination in which they wanted to participate. You remember that, don't you? Am I going to have to review this? Christianity was to be the dominant faith. That's what they intended. They were all but three believers, regardless of the propaganda you hear. And their concept of freedom of expression was that you could pick your denomination. You could be Protestant in any denomination. You could be Catholic. Also, it was made clear that others could come in, but that Christianity would remain the dominant faith. And that was not by law. That was by intent. That was the spirit of the law, as we call it today. And if it drifts from that, it drifts from that because the people desire it, because the people's mental attitudes have waned away from the instructions of the Old and New Testaments, or it's because they prefer it so, as we see today. Christianity is under assault. Now, do we have laws to correct this? No, we don't. That's not the issue. Client nations sustain themselves by the mental attitude of believers. That is the way you maintain your freedom. Freedom is not maintained by law and armies. Freedom is maintained by the attitude of the people toward the Word of God. There is no other way for people to have freedom. No other way. It's either orientation to establishment viewpoint, where you can have a nominal representation of freedom, or it is an orientation not only to establishment, but also within that establishment environment. There is an orientation and adjustment by believers to the Word of God, and they're all advancing toward pivot power. Now, that's true freedom. And if we choose not to have freedom, it is a mental attitude problem, not a governmental problem. So everything hinges on what you do here. A client nation cannot tolerate blasphemy. The persons of God, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit must be respected. Disrespect includes placing God as an equal among other gods, which is the bray and whine today from the Illuminati, from the intelligentsia. They contend that all religions are equal, right out of Frankfurt philosophy. None better, none worse, they're all the same, and all are bad in their opinion. The world should have religion completely expunged, and we'd all be better off in their opinion. So disrespect includes placing God as an equal among other gods. For example, Islam's Allah, Hindu's Rama, Vishnu, and Shiva. That's the Trimurti, as they're called. Or possibly Buddhism's Siddhartha Gautama. Now, Allah is an 8th century version of an ancient Middle Eastern moon god. And to equate Allah with Yahweh Elohim is blasphemous. Brahma is an ancient forerunner to the Gnostics' demiurge. You know, Hinduism believes that there's some power, some divine force out there that runs the show. And they call him Brahma. And Brahma also has some consorts, associates, Vishnu and Shiva. But it's an equivalent of the Gnostics' demiurge. The demiurge, according to the Gnostics, was this unseen power out there that controlled everything. And somehow, through their intellect, through their knowledge, it tapped into the demiurge. And the demiurge told them all that they were to do. That's Gnosticism. And Gautama was a self-appointed deity. Secondly, disrespect also includes viewing Jesus of Nazareth as an equal among human pretenders to the throne. For example, Islam's Muhammad. Muhammad, according to the Islamic people, the Muslims, is on an equal level with Jesus Christ. That's blasphemy. It happens right here in this country. They're free to do this. Hinduism's Gandhi and Buddhism's Gautama. 3. Muhammad was an illiterate polygamist. Gandhi was a political crusader. And Gautama was a prince of the Sakyas in 6th century B.C. Nepal, India. He was going to be king of that area of the world, but something hit him one day and he decided that he had too much stuff. And all his stuff, he was about to be king one of these days and he wasn't happy. So he had to go find himself. It turned out he had a wife. And his wife was pregnant at the time this urge hit him. And lo and behold, the day he decided to just check out is the day she gave birth to his son. He, of course, was a prince when he was born. So what did he do? He goes back to the palace. He has his slaves line up a wagon of some kind, an outfit, ready to pull him out of there. He's got all of his belongings that he thinks he'll need, which is not much. And he's ready to ride out of Dodge. And what does he do? He goes by the chamber where his wife, who has just given birth that day to his firstborn son, and he peeks in on them and finds that they're sleeping. And he doesn't want to disturb them, wake them up, disturb their sleep by telling them, by the way, I'm out of here. Hope you have a nice life. Nice looking kid. Adios. Rather than bother them with that, he just peeks in, takes a visual, closes the door, goes downstairs, and leaves. That's it. So he abandons his wife and a day-old son to become a vagabond. And his search for truth led him into an ascetic lifestyle as an itinerant guru, and ultimately to the determination that he was Buddha, the deity-like persona of what became Buddhism. Or Buddhism, excuse me. Number four, blasphemy occurs today throughout our society and is clearly revealed in the media. Because of the Frankfurt philosophy, which is taught in communication schools, Christianity is anathema outside the walls of its places of worship. Its teachings are not to be considered a legitimate contributor to the issues of the day, with the exception of supporting the false doctrine of pacifism. Everyone loves to quote the Bible when it comes to moments of warfare. Everybody becomes a prophet. Everyone becomes a theologian. Everyone becomes a preacher. Everyone becomes an evangelist. And everyone becomes a pacifist. And they can quote all of these passages that primarily have to do with the millennial reign of Christ, where there will be no need for armies or warfare because the Lord will rule with a rod of iron. So all of that is unnecessary. Peace and prosperity will be in evidence throughout the entire world as Jesus Christ runs a perfect environment and a perfect government. And in this perfect environment, you have people who have phenomenal longevity. The old sin nature is under control because Jesus Christ will not put up with much. Therefore, there's a phenomenal environment. Now, and where we're going with this is to show what happens when human viewpoint believes that through Christianity, the whole world can be brought to a position of international peace. And that Christianity, therefore, needs to become political. And this violates the entire concept of client nation. The client nation is not to go out and make the world a client world, but to use its status as a client nation to evangelize the lost, teach doctrine to the saved, send out missionaries to heathen countries, preserve the integrity of the word, and provide the Jews with a haven of refuge. That's what we're supposed to do. We're an enclave in cosmos diabolicus. All of our arsenal is verbal and, of course, written. There is a way to have great success inside the boundaries of a client nation. But it is not through arsenals, and it is not through weaponry. It is not through any of those things. It is for us to make a difference by means of the Word of God and its power, be it evangelism or the communication of truth. These client nations have to be defended. And therefore, you will find a client nation can't survive unless it subscribes to establishment viewpoint. An establishment viewpoint recognizes the importance of divine institution number one, which is nationalism. Nationalism enables a client nation to function because you can draw boundaries around a piece of real estate, establish a government, and form a military. If everything was international, then national boundaries are blurred, and this is exactly what the Frankfurt crowd seeks to accomplish. No national boundaries. Everybody is able to function in one global deal, and we all have to get along because we're all equal. Now, all of this defies the Word of God. Divine institution number one is nationalism. Nationalism says there may be as many countries as you can jam into the real estate, but one of them in the church age will be a client nation, and that will be an enclave, and I will protect the believers inside those boundaries, and they have an obligation to protect that real estate against any intruders that would violate the sanctity of my enclave. Therefore, it is not our duty to have Christianity go to war, but to support our national entity when it must, in order to protect the environment of freedom that is required for our spiritual growth to continue unabated. So blasphemy occurs today throughout our society and is clearly revealed in the media. Because of the Frankfurt philosophy, which is taught in communication schools, Christianity is anathema outside the walls of its place of worship. Its teachings are not to be considered a legitimate contributor to the issues of the day, with the exception of supporting the false doctrine of pacifism. Those who offer a biblical analysis of events or circumstances are considered to be among the religious right, Christian fundamentalists, or biblical literalists, and thus harshly dismissed. And George W. Bush, bless his heart, has stood up before God and everybody and told people exactly what he thinks about Jesus Christ, and he is standing on establishment principles and believes that God guides his hand, and he is castigated for this. We have a man in the White House who is a professing Christian who is seeking to function under traditionalist concepts, and the Frankfurt crowd is enraged by it. How dare he speak of God and bring up the name of Jesus Christ? He is the President of the United States, for Pete's sakes. Presidents of the United States may not mention Jesus Christ. They may not bring God into the equation. Otherwise, we're going to be ruled by a theocracy for sure. Horror of horrors. And all he said is, I pray every day and I seek God's guidance. What is wrong with this? Would that others had thought of that. 5. The gospel continues to be assaulted by various Protestant denominations who insist on adding human viewpoint, human energy, human works, and human good to the simplicity of faith alone in Christ alone. I am befuddled, I am aghast that now the Baptists are involved. Now, if I was a Baptist, I was in the cradle roll, they call it. When you're a lap baby, first time your mama takes you to church, cradle roll. I have a certificate. Prove it. Grew up there. Got saved there. Miss Dixie Jernigan, Sunday school class. It was in that Baptist church that I suddenly realized that the Word of God was alive and powerful because there was a very good pastor there at the time. Then I became a deacon. And they told me, once a deacon, always a deacon. So I remain a deacon. And I've always said, the doctrine is right down central. They just won't teach it. Just won't teach it. But sadly, that is becoming to be a misanalysis. For some are deviating from the faith. Not only are they not teaching the doctrine, they're deviating into adding stuff to the gospel. And wait till you hear what I'm bringing you soon. There's even more, and it's worse. The current heresy is the preterist movement. It is popularized presently by a Baptist preacher in Georgia who has been influenced by the extreme legalism of Church of Christ theology. Any of you who know about that brand of Protestant theology, you know it's extremely legalistic and the gospel is flawed. It is so flawed. I grieve for those who have been, evangelized into that system. Because they are desperate, they're in desperate jeopardy of not even being saved. That's the Holy Spirit's business. But that theology seeks to add things to faith alone in Christ alone. 6. Preterist theology is an example of bad hermeneutics resulting in heresy and thus the production of human good in an effort to accomplish a biblically impossible objective. When you have a doctrine that you distort and contort and change it from what it truly is revealed to be, then from that will emerge a heresy. And from that heresy will come all manner of contradictory things with regard to how Christians and Christianity ought to function. Now, what is the biblically impossible objective of the preterist movement? World domination by the Christian church. I'm telling you that there will be no world domination until Jesus Christ accomplishes this at the second advent. Lucifer himself will attempt to do it in the tribulation, and he will make great progress toward that objective, but he will not even succeed. Therefore, the Armageddon campaign is brought to a halt by the second advent of Christ. And the Frankfurt crowd who bows down to the altar of the United Nations today, they have the notion that if we would all cooperate with the United Nations, and you've seen what an august body that is. Everybody seems to agree at all times there. Bow down to that idol. If everybody would cooperate, which means sacrifice principle, sacrifice all of your logic, sacrifice all of your standards and your virtue, just compromise to whatever degree is necessary in order for everybody to agree. And then we can have a global peace. What kind of peace is it when you have to sacrifice your integrity to have it? There is no peace. So it's a bad example of bad hermeneutics. And they want, the idea is to dominate the world through Christ. That is borderline blasphemy. Christ can do this himself. Thank you very much. He doesn't need our help. We want to organize a second advent. That's what they're trying to do. I know. Let us do the second advent. And Lord of mercy, they did it. And guess when the second advent occurred? Would you like to know? I'll let one cat out of the sack. When did the second advent occur? Would you like to guess? August. 70 A.D. We missed it. Thus, to turn against the revelation of Scripture, then, is blasphemy at worst and disobedience at best. 7. This movement has become so popular in mainline Protestant churches that it needs to be addressed at least briefly in our studies, which is impossible for me to do, but I will hold it down as best I can. In order to explain the problem, I've got to go through some principles of Scripture with you and remind you of some things so that you will understand where the error is. And to understand where the error is, we're going to be forced to look at a few things. Things that you're familiar with, we've studied them before, or maybe we haven't with me. Maybe you're new since we did it last. Nevertheless, do it we will. Now, we're going to see that mainline Protestant churches are using this, and I believe it is involved in violation of the third commandment, which puts us where we are. If not a violation, it is headed that way. Let's not be so bold as to call it blasphemy. Let's call it big league disobedience through bad hermeneutics. Point 8, then, the preterist heresy. Number point 1, preterist, definition and description. I want to go to the Webster's new 20th century dictionary of the English language. This is the second edition, page 1425. Preter is a prefix from the Latin, and it means to go beyond or to go past something. So we are beyond the second advent, dear children. We are past the second advent. That's what the prefix is going to wind up telling us. Then you have the word preterist. In theology, one who believes that the prophecies of the apocalypse have already been fulfilled. Now, you do know what the apocalypse is, don't you? The most readily recalled is the book of Revelation, which involves the tribulation, the second advent of Jesus Christ, and then the subsequent millennial reign of Christ. And these are all disclosed in the Apocalypse of John, which is really the Apocalypse or the Revelation of Jesus Christ. And so the theological definition of this word defines those who believe the following. One who holds that the prophecies of the apocalypse have already been fulfilled. And then, as a second piece of evidence, the Oxford English Dictionary under Preterist, theological, one who holds that the prophecies of the apocalypse have already, wholly, or at least in part, fulfilled, have been fulfilled. So there's sort of a partial preterist and a whole preterist. We're going to study the whole crowd. And then G.S. Faber is quoted by Oxford, to consider certain prophecies as already accomplished in the course of the first and second centuries. That nails it down a little better. To consider certain prophecies as already accomplished in the course of the first and second centuries. That's A.D. Point two. Now, you're going to run into this. The kids may, because they hang around all of their buddies that go to different churches. I don't know how isolated you people are from other religious discussions. But you may run into this deal on occasion in the future, and you'll know what it's all about at least. Now, the preterist viewpoint of Scripture has gained momentum because, as always, a failure of pastors. All heresy boils down to a failure on the part of pastors. And that failure is to rightly divide the Word of Truth. Now, rightly dividing includes the doctrine of dispensations. This must be reviewed briefly. Now, the Colonel gives us a good synopsis of this doctrine at the beginning of his book, The Divine Outline of History, Dispensations, and the Church, Second Edition. I want to quote excerpts from pages 3 and 4 and 80 through 82. He writes that a dispensation is a period of human history defined in terms of divine revelation. How does God view human history, and how does He arrange things in His systematic revelation of His will? According to the Bible, history is a sequence of divine administrations. What was expected of the Gentiles is different from what was expected of the Jews. What was expected of the Jews is different from what is expected of the church. What is expected of the church is different from what is expected of those who will be in the millennial kingdom. Rules and regs are different. Salvation is already the same. Methods of worshiping God are outlined in different ways. Nevertheless, all are saved by the same way, but they advance in the plan of God differently as revelation dictates and requires. That's what he just said. These consecutive eras reflect the unfolding of God's plan for mankind. They constitute the divine viewpoint of history and the theological interpretation of history. How do you interpret history? You have to know what dispensation you're in. And we are able to interpret the history of our day knowing we're in the church age. You don't understand client nations, you can't interpret history today. If you don't understand client nations, you can't interpret what's going on in the Middle East. I've taught you all of this. It's not a mystery to you. The doctrines of dispensations is the vehicle by which believers living in a specific time can orient to God's will, plan, and purpose for their lives. Now listen here. We don't cut the throat of goats. We don't catch blood in basins. We don't take incense into the temple. It's a different dispensation, the dispensation. And when they did it, it was precisely correct. It is not correct today. In different periods of human history, the biblical answer to after salvation, what, involves different mechanics and procedures. After salvation, what? What is the what in the age of the Gentiles? What's the what in the dispensation of Israel? What's the what for us in the church age? What's the what in the millennial kingdom? In different periods of history, the biblical answer to after salvation, what, involves different mechanics and procedures. The doctrine of dispensations recognizes these differences as well as the continuities that run from one period to the next. We're noting continuities now. All of the Ten Commandments, with exception of the fourth, continue on into the church age. And the fourth mandate, to keep the Sabbath, is reiterated in a sense in that we're to worship God on a daily basis. Every day is a Sabbath. So there's continuity there with regard to those things. But there is no continuity with the animal sacrifices. Continuity does not come over to the church age with regard to these things. So the doctrine of dispensations recognizes these differences as well as the continuities that run from one period to the next. Knowledge of dispensations enables the individual believer to handle the Word of Truth accurately and to appreciate the magnificent grace of God both in its particular provisions and in its overall objectives. In contrast, failure to distinguish one biblical era from another creates apparent contradictions in divine mandates, prevents the believer from understanding current divine guidance, and thus retards his all-important spiritual growth. If you think that the church has got the power and the biblical mandate to rule the world, you are out of your dispensational orientation, or you do not have a dispensational theology, one of the two. Any study of the Bible must deal with the distinction between Israel and the church. Oh, my. Well, I can't finish this in 2-3 minutes. But you're the only guys that are going to be here Thursday anyhow. So all I'll have to do is briefly review this, and we'll just pick up on page 485 and just carry on with this idea. And what we're doing is defining dispensations. We're not done with it tonight. We will resume on Thursday evening. And we'll also be alert for our fellows in the military. Be sure to pray for these fellows over the next few days especially, and then when the balloon goes up, most assuredly thereafter. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and the privilege to study it. It is our prayer that we might be motivated by these things, that we would become more assured of the foundational concepts of our belief system. And because of that, we have all the credentials as well as the assets necessary to grow in grace and to achieve that high level of sophisticated thought that will contribute to our own deliverance in time with regard to our own prosperity and protection. It will contribute to the dissemination of escrow blessings in time. It will contribute to blessing by association to all around us, family, associates, those who are in our state and nation. It will contribute to the preservation of our client nation status. And therefore, motivate us by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of the armies. Amen.